C.S. Lewis observed something many, many years ago that all of us, I think, in this room know very well by now, that something's gone terribly wrong with the world's view toward sex and human sexuality. And he was commenting on how easy it was, even decades ago, to attract a large number of people in any given room to watch a woman undress on stage. And this is what C.S. Lewis said about that. But suppose you visited a country where you could fill a theater simply by bringing in a covered plate or dish to the stage and then slowly lifting the cover to reveal, just before the lights went out, a leg of lamb or a bit of bacon. How foolish. He went on to say, would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with their appetite for food? Yes, of course you would. I'll give you another illustration, maybe a little more contemporary, of how our attitudes have gone wrong in the sexual arena in our culture today. I'm not going to ask anybody to do this, so don't start sweating. But if I asked all of you in the room who were still virgins to stand up, some of you who were, and many of you perhaps who were, would not, because you'd be ashamed of it. That tells us something has gone wrong, because the cultural pressures are moving against some of the things that we've been talking about around here for the last couple of weeks. In fact, sexual purity has now become a source of shame in our culture. Adultery is not called adultery any longer. You're having an affair. And instead of speaking of ungodly sexual behavior like we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks, we speak in terms of rights and conquests and exploring our sexuality, revealing really how distorted our thinking's already become in this particular area. So for the past couple of weeks, we've been trying to restore human sexuality to its high and lofty place. We're taking Paul's admonition in the book of Colossians to set our mind on the things above and not just the things below, so that we might be able to see human sexuality from God's design and from His intent. So quickly, in terms of review, what are some of the things we've seen already? We've seen that sex was God's idea. It was His idea to create us as sexual beings. And we've seen God intended sexual activity to be a physical expression of a much greater reality. It's a concept of union and oneness, even between God and His creatures. We've also seen that marriage and sex are inseparably united with one another. That authentic, God-blessed sexual activity is always about two distinct persons, male and female, sharing life and sexual expressions in the context of a forever and sacred union, a one fleshness, if you will. And we've seen then by that standard that sexual sins or any sexual behaviors or activity contrary to the design of God. And that doesn't mean that God or Christianity has a negative view of sex at all, like our culture would like to press us into thinking. It simply reveals the high and positive values that God has upon human beings and their sexuality and on marriage and on fidelity and faithfulness and the power of sexual communication. We even took the time last week to carefully note that there's a difference between desire and behavior. There's a world of difference between what we're tempted to do and whether or not we act upon them. There's something totally altogether different between attractions that we have and yielding to those attractions. And we've noted what the Scripture says, that all of us, each of us in this room, has been born with a bent toward any manner of sin, sexual sins included. But none of us was born again that way. When we received the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were made brand new creatures. And every week we've read this verse, so before we finish this topic up today, let's read it one more time, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9, 10, and 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he's not talking about performance or behavior. He's talking about an inner sinful nature and bent. Because listen to what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Every person who's put faith in Jesus Christ has been born above with the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're not helpless victims any longer. There's no adulterous, rapacious, fornicating, homosexual, pornographic spirit alive in any son or daughter of God. That doesn't mean we won't be tempted. That doesn't mean we won't be attracted. That doesn't mean our desires go away. But that's not who we are any longer. And so we've been talking about learning how to express our sexuality righteously. Learning how to express it lovingly. Learning how to express it purely, because that's a choice that every son and daughter of God is free to make on any given day. Have we been suggesting it's going to be easy? Not at all. And don't think for a minute that getting married lessens the pressure. It's still a struggle. There are still agonies in the lives of human beings in a fallen world. Are there going to be old habits for every one of us to unlearn? Of course there are, for all of us. And we've been challenged by the Spirit of God to repent of the diseased habit patterns of thinking that have formed in us because we've listened to voices other than the one who created us. Are there going to be new habits we're going to have to learn to put into place for every one of us? There's no room for passivity in a fallen realm where an evil spirit still has influence. We can't just say, well, I'm a Christian, I love God, and so this is going to come easy to me. And so this is where we're going to land today and how we're going to wrap this up. We're going to recognize that there's a world of difference between abstaining from physical sexual activity and maintaining sexual purity. Those are two different things. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the 5th chapter of Matthew, Jesus was making this clear in the Sermon on the Mount. That there's a world of difference, and he was speaking to religious people for the most part. There's a world of difference between abstaining from immoral or out-of-bounds sexual physical activity and maintaining sexual purity. Jesus makes it clear those are two different things in these two verses, among other places. There's a crowd of people gathered around. And in verse 27 of Matthew 5, Jesus says this, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." And I know somebody in the back of the crowd said, "I believe that. You bet. That's what we believe. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her, who mentally undresses her, who fondles her in her fantasies." He's not talking about a temptation. He's not talking about a desire. He's not talking about an attraction to someone. When you marry your chooser to that temptation, that attraction, that desire, and you engage in inner fantasies about having some type of impure relationship with that woman, what does he say? You've committed adultery already with her in your heart. But we're talking about something more than physical activity. And maintaining this kind of sexual purity, I think everyone who's tried it in this room is going to agree with me on. It requires more than making promises. How many of you in this room said, "I promise God I'm not ever going to do that again"? And there you are again. It requires more than trying harder. If I could just get more willpower, if I could try harder, then I wouldn't cross these boundaries. It requires a whole lot more than sublimating your feelings and your thoughts. I'm just not going to think about sex. I'm not going to think about sex. I'm not going to think about sex. You know what you're going to think about all day long? Sex. Because you're drawn to your focus. And some of us know cold showers don't help. This isn't a one-time decision. This isn't something that it happens because I just say no one time in my life. So we're talking this morning about cultivating sexual purity, and we're declaring it's a lifelong journey, because any type of cultivation requires a lot of planning and a lot of preparation. It requires deliberate intent, and that you pay attention to those intents on a regular basis. Because mostly when we think of cultivators, we think of farmers, don't we? Man, those two go hand in glove. And I promise you, there are no lazy, careless, accidental farmers out there who are cultivating successful crops every year. It doesn't happen that way. Farmers are diligent. They pay attention. There's a lot of planning. There's a lot of preparation. There's a lot of weeding. There's a lot of harvesting that has to be done if they're going to be successful cultivators. So we're going to talk about four areas of cultivation today that will enable us to move along this journey of maintaining sexual purity. Any of the four is a topic unto itself that could go on for weeks and weeks and weeks. And I know what you're thinking. That means we're going to be here for hours and hours and hours. I hope not. Let's look at the first one. We're going to cultivate a God consciousness. Why is that so important up front? You will not maintain sexual purity by cultivating a law consciousness. a boundary consciousness, a sin consciousness, or a sex consciousness. This is what Paul's referring to in the third chapter of Colossians when he says, I want you to learn to set your mind on the things above, not the things down here below that are temporary and changing because you'll be drawn to your focus. These are the things that we realize when Jesus answered the question about being, what's the greatest commandment in the 22nd chapter of Matthew? He said this, here's the greatest commandment, that you love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That is a God consciousness. He didn't say, draw a line here, set boundaries here, put up fences there, make sure there are gaps here. That's not the greatest. We'll see before we finish today, those may be helpful, but it's not the greatest. We start always with a consciousness of God, and we choose in faith as His children to establish God as our focal point, our point of reference for everything in our lives. Because sexual purity is not going to be had by any of us by focusing on the edges of acceptable behavior. I've told you this for over a decade now, if you've been coming, and some of you have been around here a decade, and you've been coming to those seminars about dating, and I've warned you over and over again, don't focus just on lines of behavior and edges of acceptable behavior, because if you think God has declared sexual intercourse out of bounds, and you draw the line just sort of sexual intercourse, you will go stand on that line. And one of these days, you're going to fall over that line and you have no room to fall safely. We don't focus on the acceptable edges of our edges of acceptable behavior. We're going to focus on who lives at the center of our heart. If you remember the story about Joseph back in the 39th chapter of Genesis, when he was accosted, assaulted, sexual harassment hundreds of years ago by the Potiphar's wife, he noticed himself in a situation he didn't want to be in, but because he had trained himself over the course of time to let all of his crises and all of his circumstances be referenced to God, to escort him to God, he looked at that situation and said, how can I do this to my God? How can I do this to my God? It was a God consciousness, not a sex consciousness. Sexual purity always starts in our hearts and in our minds. So one of the first things you and I are going to have to do if we want to maintain sexual purity is get into a deep and abiding personal love affair with God. 1 John 4:19 says we love, why? Because He first loved us. Getting lost in the first love of God, which is always for us. Daring to believe that this is a God who is for us. He's not against us. We've been illustrating that over and over again in the last couple of weeks. This is a God who loves you. This is a God you can trust. This is a God who has your best interest in mind. He knows what works and what doesn't. He knows what will bring life and death. He knows what will maximize joy and what will steal that joy from you over the course of time. And there's a daringness to believe that this God is for me. He's not against me. Paul said the ultimate demonstration of that was given in the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. In the 5th chapter of Romans, the 8th verse, Paul says, God's already demonstrated His so much love for you. And that while you and I were still enemies, we were still adversaries, walking our own rebellious, hostile, self-determining way, He was loving us, and He was pursuing us, and He was bringing us the gift that would change everything about us. He's demonstrated that He's for you. He goes on in the 8th chapter of Romans, the 32nd verse, to say, and if this God would give you His only Son, if He would give you the very best thing that He has to give, which is the gift of Himself, why would you think for a minute He would hold anything good from you? Why do you think He would put a fence around anything that wouldn't be in your best interest? It's a trust issue at heart. He knows best what I need. He always has my best interest in mind. That's why we haven't spent the last couple of weeks, or at least much time in it at all, trying to build a morality based on fear, or even a morality based on caution. And I have cautioned some of you before privately. I will caution you again publicly. And when you and I transgress the boundaries or the fences that God has set, He said you may be free to do that anytime you want, but the wages of sin is death. Something's going to die. Your health may die. Your innocence may die. Your purity may die. And not that God can't resurrect things, but there is a price to pay if you choose to cross a fence. And in this particular area, there are all kinds of things to be cautious and fearful of. There are sexually transmitted disease. There are unwanted pregnancies. There are compromised bonding capacities. There are emotional wounds. There are unrealistic expectations about how relationships work. There are all kinds of comparisons that will stick in your mind regarding sex without commitment. And then if you're into pornography, there are all the computer-generated, surgically enhanced bodies that you've been had imprinted in your mind that you're going to compare to other people for a long time. There are all kinds of cautions. But listen, none of them, not a single one of them, will take you where the love of God for you will take you. Those may get your attention, but they won't stop you from crossing any line. Some of you know that. But when you and I know that our God is for us and we have a love affair with Him and that Christian ethics are a matter not of law but of love, we know that our God loves us enough to tell us the truth. We haven't spent much time over the last couple of weeks debating anything because there isn't anything to debate in the area of human sexuality. This is a decision. This is a decision whether or not we will listen to God and trust God with our entire lives. That's why we've put everything in the last few weeks in the context of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you going to have Jesus Christ preeminent in the area of your own human sexuality or not? That's the decision. That's the baseline, bottom line decision that every one of us in this room is making. We have determined we will be autonomous, independent, little selfdoms. This is my body. This is my sexuality. It's my own. I've got a right to it. I can experience it and I can express it any way that I want because it belongs to me. I can choose any self-pleasing, self-satisfying, self-gratifying way that seems right to me. You just remember what the Proverbs say. There is a way that seems right to a man. But the end of that way is just destruction or death. So you can establish that little selfdom if you like. Or where you and I take our place in the kingdom of God. Created beings, dependent beings, derivative beings, that my body is God's property. I did not create it. I did not purchase it. I have been bought with a price. And not a single part of me belongs to me. Every part of me belongs to God. Not a single part of you belongs to me unless you and I are in a marriage relationship. That person's body belongs to God. And neither of us has the right to use our body in any way we please without our owner's permission. That's taking our place in the kingdom of God as dependent, trustworthy sons and daughters. This means what Paul was talking about in the 12th chapter of Romans when he says, present your bodies then to God as living and holy sacrifices. Because when we dare to believe He is a loving God and He is for us, then truth is not what our culture says. Truth is not what my hormones are telling me. Truth is not what my feeling says. It's what anybody else says. It's always what God says. We've been using the verses in the third chapter of Colossians, if you want to look there just for a second, as indicators on our decision-making process. And some of us think, well, that's such a limiting kind of place to be, you know, to be confined by the boundaries of God. Let me ask you a question. When is a train the freest? For all of its thousands of horsepower, if I take a locomotive and set it in a parking lot or in a field over here, it can't go anywhere. A train is freest and able to use all of its energy and all of its power only when it's on those tracks. And God says, these are the tracks I've created for you. This is my design. This is my intent. This is how you're going to operate with the energy and the power and the joy and the desire that I created you to have from the beginning of the world, before the beginning of the world. Colossians 3. What does the word of Christ have to say? Verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's what we've been spending the last 2 weeks doing. What does the peace of Christ have to say? What's so consistent with the name and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ that I can stamp His name all over this without embarrassment? And when my choices pass all three of those indicators, then because of the consciousness I have of God, I can, generally speaking, count on a green light and I can pursue it. And if I get a red light in any of those areas, it's certainly time to stop and step back and recalculate, according to the language of our days. We're about to head in the wrong direction. You have an internal GPS if you'll learn to listen to it. And the Spirit of God will constantly be saying to you, recalculate, recalculate, recalculate. You count the cost. And if you have a God consciousness, He will do that and you will pick up on it. Cultivating a God consciousness is the most important thing I know in maintaining sexual purity. Let's look at the second thing. Cultivating a godly identity. 23rd chapter of Proverbs, the 7th verse says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We're talking about having a godly self-image. Why is that so important? A self-image is the lens through which you and I see, interpret our world. And we have the option as sons and daughters of God of living from the life of God in us. Colossians 1:27 says the secret, the key to the gospel, to unlocking its power, to opening your eyes to what it's all about. The secret of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel is Christ in you. There's your hope of glorifying God. The only hope you and I have of glorifying God with our human sexuality is living from the God-given identity that's been graced to us by the indwelling Christ. You're not going to get it by trying harder. You're not going to get it by praying more. You're not going to get it by reading your Bible more. The life, the power, the one who knows how to say yes and the one who knows how to say no lives inside of you and me. We've been made new creations at the core. So sexual purity is more about heart and identity issues than behavior issues up front. We've already said from reading 1 Corinthians 6 earlier, there are no adulterous, immoral, or covetous, or thieving spirits alive in us. This is why Paul was always encouraging the young church when they were in any kind of crisis, behavioral, theological, relational, you must be led by the Spirit. Because he says in the 5th chapter of Galatians, the 16th verse, if you will be led by the Spirit, you will not indulge the desires of the flesh. You notice he didn't say there was something wrong with you because you have those desires. He didn't say you were sinful because you're attracted to certain things that God says are not in your best interest. He doesn't say that at all. He's not wanting you and me to focus on what's wrong with us. He's not wanting you and me to focus on the boundaries of behavior. He's wanting us to focus on the one who lives inside of us. And if you will focus on Him and be led by Him, you will not indulge or carry out those desires. That's when it becomes a problem. This is why in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, the 18th verse, Paul was always encouraging people, but he said it so explicitly and succinctly right there, be filled with the Spirit of God. Not a one-time event. He says it in a way that means keep on being filled with the Spirit of God. Why? Because nature abhors a vacuum. You get two vacuous, empty persons, and they're going to be vulnerable to filling up on something, and sex is as good as anything to fill up on. But when you and I are filled up on the Spirit of God, we're not going to be quite as vulnerable to trying to finance what feels like a deficit in us by borrowing something from someone else's body. Because the created cannot ultimately supply what only the uncreated could give. You want to learn to know who you are in Jesus Christ so you can look at that temptation, which is not going to go away because you have a godly identity. Can I get a witness from the old crowd over here on that side of the room? It is not going to go away because you have a godly identity. But you can look at that temptation and learn to say, that's not who I am. That is not who I am. That is not who lives inside of me. And when you and I cultivate that kind of godly identity, the authority of God comes upon us. That's why Jesus made the point that he did back in the 5th chapter of Matthew. If you go back with me for just a minute to the 29th and 30th verses, right after the two that we read, he said this. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. It's better that one part of your body perish than all the rest of you go to hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body go to hell. Do you think he was giving explicit commands there? No, he was not. Or there'd be a lot of one-eyed, one-armed people in this room today. He's engaging in a little bit of sarcasm if you read it rightly. What's he saying? If you think laws are going to help you fulfill what I've just told you about not mentally undressing or fondling another human being in your mind, then why don't you cut your pull your eyes out? Because then you can't look at pornography. And if you can't stop your hands from going where I've told you I don't want them to go, why don't you cut them off? Because then you can't touch what doesn't really belong to you. What's Jesus saying? That's foolishness. That's stupidity. The problem is not in your eyes. The problem is not with your hands. It won't do a bit of good to just treat that part of the problem at all. The problem's not in your hormones. The problem's not in your sexual organs. The problem is either one of two things. You have not trusted God and been made a brand new creation, or you have, but you don't know who you are. And you don't know the resources that are available to you. And you're still focusing on behavior, you're still focusing on it at the externals, and you've not cultivated a godly sense of who you are to have a godly self-image. Because if you want to manage the storms and the temptations and the trials and struggles of life in any arena, and we're talking about the sexual arena, then what's Jesus saying? You're going to have to learn to live from a deeper place in you than your eyes and your hands. And if you go to the second chapter of Philippians, the third verse, where two sisters in the church were fighting over something. I don't know what. Maybe the color of the curtains in the fellowship hall. I have no idea what they were fighting over. But they were at odds with one another. And Paul, instead of telling them what to do in terms of being the referee and declaring one right and one wrong, says this: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Why would he say that to them? There's a place in you, sisters, deeper than that. You can dig your heels in and do your own selfish thing and do your own arrogant, conceited thing that you know more than anybody else, but there is a place in you deeper than your feelings. There's a place in you that's deeper than your past. Do you know, son and daughter of God, there's a place in you deeper than your DNA? And that place is your human spirit, where the pure one himself, Jesus Christ, abides. That's why you find all these references in the New Testament to abiding in me, abide in me, abide in me, and you'll not carry out those desires. You and I have got to learn who lives inside of us and who we actually are in the person of Jesus Christ. And you want to invite the Holy Spirit to teach you who you really are, so that, as we've said already, but we can't say it enough, you will learn to see the temptations not against just you, but against the life of the Son of God in you. You are playing right into the devil's hands when you see the temptation against just you and your willpower and your strength and your energy and your boundaries and your fences and your accountability groups. You're playing right into the devil's hands. The temptation is not against just me. Remember, just me died on the cross with Jesus Christ. Separated me, weak me, sinful me. That person was buried with Christ. A brand new creation was made, Christ in me. Christ in me. We don't want to see the calls and the directives to sexual purity against just me. We will be overwhelmed by that. We want to see them against the life of the Son of Christ in us. When you read in 1 John 5:3 that the commands of the Lord are not burdensome, I used to read that and go, who is he talking about? He is not speaking to me, because 2/3 of the commands in that book are quite a burden as far as I'm concerned. I can't fulfill them. I can't maintain them. I can't do them perfectly. And that's the exact conclusion God wanted me to come to. I can't, but who can? Listen, this is the beginnings of not I, but Christ. The commands are no burden to him. And if you and I know he lives inside of us, the directives for sexual purity are seen coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in us. It is no burden for Christ to be sexually pure. Doesn't mean your flesh isn't going to flap. That doesn't mean your soul isn't going to swing in the winds when some person you're interested in goes walking by, and maybe you're not even interested in, but they haven't got enough clothing to have enough sense to know you won't be interested in their bodies at least. You're going to flap. You're going to swing. But you've got to learn to see that against not just you, but against the life of the Son of God in you. Cultivating a godly identity is critical. The way we deal with temptation is not to fight off our temptations. Do you know there's not a verse in the Bible that says resist your temptations? Do you know that? I challenge you to find one. There's one verse that says resist the tempter. James says count it all joy when you experience the temptations and the trials of life. Why? They're designed by God to be escorts into the victor who lives inside of you. We don't fight against the temptations. We let them take us to Christ, who's already won the victory over that temptation. Now we're living from a different place. I've told some of you guys privately before, I don't know if I've mentioned it publicly or not, but when the Spirit was beginning to teach me 30-some years ago who I was in Christ, and I didn't have the internet. I still don't have much of an internet. I use it every now and then, but I haven't had it for a while at least. We didn't have it then. We didn't have the push buttons. But you could still walk through stores, and you could still see magazines. And I remember literally walking into a store, going past a book aisle, saying out loud in the store, I didn't care what anybody else thought. I wanted to be pleasing to God. I am dead to that. I am dead to that. I am dead to that. My feeler did not validate that. My thinker was very much attracted to that. But I was daring to say about me what God said about me. I'm not my feeler. I'm not my thinker. I'm not my desires. I am what God says I am. And my God said, Steve, you're dead to that. That's not who you are any longer. You are alive to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And we're going to dare to say that I am what God says I am. I've told some of you before, one of my favorite stories was told by a pastor who lived and pastored just a couple of blocks from the church I pastored in Kentucky, Warren Wiersbe. And Warren told this story about a couple of ladies who were in his church, who had been kind of the life of this small community and went to every party and kind of underwrote the parties and provided all the entertainment for the parties, if you get my drift. And so they were invited to all the popular parties in town. And so at one point they received this invitation to a party and had to send back an RSVP. And this was the RSVP that they sent back to the people who invited them. They said this: we regret that we will be unable to attend your party because we have recently died. They had put their faith in Jesus Christ. And they, who they used to be, had died. And they were standing not on their past or their feelings or what anybody else thought of them. We have died to that. That is not who we are any longer. We are alive to God in Christ. Listen, it's who you believe God to be and where you believe God to be that changes everything about the way you and I express our sexuality. Thirdly, we're going to cultivate a compelling of love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Depending on the translations, it reads a little differently. The meaning is essentially the same. For the love of Christ controls us. For the love of Christ constrains us. For the love of Christ compels us, some of the scriptures say. Not fear. Don't ever think for a minute that fear will help you maintain sexual purity. Fear can get your attention. Fear can stop you momentarily from doing things if there are unwanted consequences on the other side. It has its place in the journey. But don't think fear alone is enough to maintain sexual purity. Scriptures make it clear it takes the controlling, constraining, compelling power of God to live lives that honor Him. So what do you want to learn to do? You want to learn to immerse your eros, your sexual love, into the love of God, into the agape love of God. And you will discover something. Your eros, your physical, sexual desires and attractions, when immersed in the love of God repeatedly over and over again, you'll find that agape has the power to constrain eros. Because erotic love doesn't care if it's used selfishly. It just wants relief. It wants satisfaction. It wants the beloved more than it wants anything else. And eros is very narrow-minded. It has a tendency to see the body of another. It has the tendency to see personal fulfillment in another. It does not see the whole other person. That's why erotic love, if it's not immersed in agape, will use the other person for its own self-interested pursuits. But agape can constrain eros. Agape can stabilize eros. Eros is a very unstable love. It rises, it falls, its desires ebb and flow. It's affected by external stimulation. It's affected by fatigue and inner stress and relational conflict, but not agape. This is what Paul was urging husbands and wives to remember, that they not withhold their sexual privileges from one another just because they don't feel like it. Because eros can do this. It can do this. Agape does this. and it stabilizes erotic love. Agape also enriches eros. It fills it with respect and reverence for the other person. It seeks to touch the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. And you'll discover something when the compelling love of God begins to shape more and more of who you are. Agape cannot be used by evil. The love of God cannot be used by evil. The evil one can even use the law. He can keep laws in front of you. Thou shalt not, 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 until that's all you want. That is all you want. Don't look in that hole, don't look in that hole, don't look in that hole. You are going to look in that hole. I remember when it hit me, I was in Cincinnati, Ohio, the first time I went to the top of the Carew Tower, which was the tallest building in Cincinnati, Ohio, about 35, 40 stories, something like that. And it got to the top, and there was this fantastic view, and there was a sign on the top of the Carew Tower that said, spitting off this building, no spitting off this building. I had never thought about spitting off the building until I saw that sign. And the whole time I'm up there, I gotta spit off this building. I wonder, who's looking? I wonder what that would feel like if that landed on somebody with hair or no hair. That's all you think about, right? Now, if everybody in the world were lovers, they wouldn't need signs like don't spit off the building. You'd look over, you'd be tempted to go, no, that might hit somebody. Yeah, a lover would never do that, but the law just makes you want to spit. Listen, you want to cultivate the compelling love of God in your life and in mine. Taking over every aspect of our sexuality, because Christian ethics are always about love and not about law. The love of God will teach you to love yourself and to love others with His love. Why don't some of you, when you come out to my house, steal things? Why don't you? I mean, there are no signs in my house that say thou shalt not steal. Why don't you steal things from me when you come to my house? I'm going to risk the answer. You love me, right? Right, Jihi? You love me. You don't look... I'll try somebody else. Eric, you love me, right? You love me. Of course you love me. You're not going to come out to my house if you love me, thinking about taking something that doesn't belong to you. And when you love someone with the love of God, you will not be overpowered when you're tempted to take something that doesn't really belong to you. A law can't do that for you. If you walked into my house and there were signs all over the place, don't steal anything in this house, don't take anything from this room, don't you touch that and put your fingerprints on, you'd wonder, what does this guy have in here that I need? Listen, the compelling love of God makes a difference in our lives. Unless you and I are married to someone, that person's body doesn't belong to us. Their heart doesn't even belong to us. Let me challenge some of you in this room who are not married to take it a step farther. Why don't you go ahead in your own spiritual way, not in a fantasy way, and fall in love with your future mate? Why don't you go ahead and tell God you are going to love your future mate with His love? Because love then will not allow you to flippantly give something away that belongs to him or to her in the future. Either. Do you see the compelling power of love? Why don't you love your brothers and sisters in Christ in this room? Because when you're alone with a brother and sister in Christ, you are in all probability alone with someone else's mate. So why would you take something from someone that you love? Listen, the love of God will take you where all the laws in the world can never take you. And finally this, cultivate a defense system for your flesh. Now, this is where most people start. This is where most people live. This is right here in this one category where most people try to fight the battle from, and it's the least effective of all four. If this is all you've got, you've already crossed some lines. I guarantee it. I'm not saying it's unimportant or I wouldn't spend the time to talk about it. But of the four that we're talking about, it is the least effective over the long haul. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the 27th verse, we find these words. Do not give the devil an opportunity. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul talks about the difference between choosing to set your mind on the Spirit, which will take you one way, and setting your mind on the flesh, which will take you another. We've already read from the fifth chapter of Galatians. But the 13th verse says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Now don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. You can do that if you want, but it's not in your best interest. If you go back and read the fourth chapter of Genesis, you'll find these words, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. I don't know that sin in any form is crouching harder at the door and has a stronger desire for you than lust. Man, it is crouching at the door everywhere you go. It has a desire to overtake you, and you can count on something. Whatever you take ultimately takes you. You take lust as your guide through life, then lust takes over you. You take love as your guide in life, and then love ultimately overtakes you. But why are we speaking about this if it's the least effective of the four? You need to anticipate the assault, and you need to learn to take some precautions. Because any of us can be surprised. Young couples in a long-term relationship or even in Christian engagements find that the enemy is relentless and the tension at times seems unbearable. But whether you and I are in a relationship at the moment with someone or not, these are some of the preparations that if the other three foundations are in place, have a way of putting us in the best position possible to maintain sexual purity. So the strategy, if we're going to build upon, would look something like this. And they're just a sample strategy. It could be a little bit different for different people in the room, but these are some common elements. First of all, know yourself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9, 10, and 11, God said to me, Paul said, my grace is sufficient for your power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Learn to identify and own your own weaknesses. Don't think you can hide, you can repress, you can deny, you can sublimate what you think and what you feel and keep it in the dark and overcome it. You're playing again into the enemy's hands. He's prince of the darkness, is he not? He wants you to hide it. He wants you to think nobody will understand. He wants you to think, well, they won't even think I'm a good Christian. I won't be qualified for leadership. I've got to keep this thing hidden. I've got to keep it in the dark. I don't want anybody else to know about it. I can't even admit it because if I admit it, it will overpower me. You are playing right into the darkness. You identify those weak places, those weak spots in you. You own them out in the light to yourself and to your God always. Find a few safe people that you can share it with. Get a team. The sixth chapter of Galatians, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if any man is caught in a trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Find some gentle people. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. But here's the main point. Bear one another's burdens. You get a few trustworthy same sex. Did you hear that? What kind of sex? Same sex. You get a few trustworthy same sex friends that you can live in the light with. You take that weakness to God. You get a few people, a few brothers, if you're a brother, a few sisters, if you're a sister. And you have a safe place to take those struggles, to speak it out into the light so you can see it objectively. Receive correction. Be willing to receive encouragement from one another. Thirdly, you're going to have to learn to train your body and your soul. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27, Paul says this. Well, that's not what I wanted Paul to say. Let's try 1 Corinthians 9, 27. 26 and 27. Make that 9. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. For I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Why would he take the time, this apostle who had seen Jesus face to face, been transported into the third heaven and seen glories before the creation and after the creation, and now he's got to take the time to buffet his body? Does that seem a little strange to you? Listen, the body doesn't change. There's a day coming where you're going to get a new resurrection body. You kept the same old body you've had. And what the body wants, the body tries to get. What the body wants, the body tries to get. So if you want to train your body and soul, I encourage you to be in some form of the spiritual discipline we call fasting. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that centers us in the truth that body and soul do not have to have the preeminence in our lives. We've been talking about Jesus Christ and our spirits having the preeminence. Your body doesn't like that. Your soul won't necessarily agree with that. And there are areas in all of our lives, and I don't think the issue in the Bible, fasting seems to be related almost entirely to food, and I don't care if you do that. It's just a way to train your body, because sometimes, every time we're hungry, some of us think we have to eat. Every time we have a thought, we think we got to say what we're thinking. Every time your phone goes, doink, some of you are going, gotta see it. You're afraid you're going to miss something. You got to check Facebook every single time you think about it. And you just can't stand the tension until you can get to see what someone else has said about you. You can't walk into your apartment and get in the car at all without some kind of noise. You know what that is? That's impulse control. Actually, it's a lack of impulse control. You're letting body and soul have mastery over your choices and your spirit. Fasting doesn't make all of that go away. It simply reminds us and begins to train our bodies in particular. They don't have to have the final word. So food may be good for some of us. Technology may be good for some of us. A whole day without a cell phone or the internet. Some of you don't know how liberating that is. I'm not sure it matters what the area is. But if Paul needed to buffet and train his body not to get the final word, you and I certainly have something to gain from it. You'll learn something. You'll learn you won't die if you don't eat just because you're hungry. You learn you won't die if you don't answer the doink. You learn you won't die if you miss a whole 24 hours of Facebook. You will not die. And you will learn you will not die just because you have a sexual desire or urge or attraction that's not fulfilled. You will not die. Establish definable, defensible boundaries. I'm going to go through this quickly just for the sake of time. But you just need to understand the lines need to be drawn mentally and emotionally as well as physically. And so there are some verses and there are some categories up on the board or on your handout there. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 10 to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If you would memorize Philippians chapter 4 verse 8 and use that as a God-given garbage filter, you will be surprised how many things you look at will not go through that grid. Whatsoever things are excellent, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are glorifying, whatsoever things are praiseworthy, whatsoever things are loving, you will be surprised at how many things you and I look at all day long will not go through that one simple grid. Finding a way to develop mental and emotional boundaries, because the Spirit will teach you that your primary sexual organs are not below your waist, it's above your shoulders. The way you and I think and the way we feel and interpret and process our external world. Refuse to give your hearts over to fantasies and dreams and make a mental and emotional choice not to become emotionally dependent on someone that you're not married to. Visual boundaries. Psalm 101:3 says, I'll set no unwholesome thing before my eyes. Boy, you'd have to shoot your computer screen some days. Blow up your television. I'll set no ungodly, no unwholesome, no unworthy thing before my eyes. Just print that out and tape it to the top of your screen, the top of your television. Put it on your DVD player. Job said in Job 31, I'm going to make a covenant with my eyes, God. This is not just about guys. Guys have a tendency to be a little more visually stimulated. Girls have a tendency to be a little more emotionally stimulated, but it crosses over for both. But this is a great verse, guys. I'm going to make a covenant with my eyes. So, because you don't really see with your eyes, you know that. You can be blind and see all kinds of things, right? Close your eyes, you can see all kinds of things. You don't see with your eyes. But the idea is, I'm not going to dwell on anything for long that's not consistent with the nature of Jesus Christ. I'm making a covenant with my eyes. So that the minute my eyes see some girl walk by and she doesn't have enough clothes on and she's bouncing all over the place with every step, I can't stop what I think. I can't stop what I feel. But I can rebound that vision and I can recast in a heartbeat to my God, maybe even in the form of a prayer. God, you are a mighty good creator. And I am not making fun. I am not diminishing females or their bodies. Please do not misunderstand me. I am simply saying you can learn. You can learn to make a covenant with your eyes so that the first look doesn't become the second or the third or the fourth or a dwelling place. And you can go directly to God with it and change the way you would have stayed there for a while, or kept that in your imagination for the rest of the day. Psalm 121 deals with that entire idea. Environmental and physical boundaries matter, learning to live in the light. There are so many things here that is a topic unto itself. But one of the things you want to make sure of with each other, guys and girls, Song of Solomon says, don't awaken or arouse love before it's time. You don't want to awaken or arouse desire in another human being that can't be legitimately satisfied. I don't know what works for you. I think little phrases that are quick and to the point help, just to remind us. You know, a little phrase I would encourage you to keep in mind is, not until I say I do. Not until I say I do. Not until I say I do. And you determine where you're going to put your boundaries in each of these areas. And those boundaries are in place until you say I do. Until I say I do. In the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, foreplay is designed to arouse and awaken sexual abandonment. That's the reason for foreplay. And so you don't want to be in a dating relationship with someone who is not your spouse. And you do not want to cross a line where you awaken or arouse that kind of urge or need for satisfaction that cannot be legitimately satisfied. So what does that tell you about a boundary around sexual foreplay if you're not married to that person? Almost all of it ought to be. All of it ought to be off limits. You listen to God. You come and talk to some of us if you don't know what that looks like or where to draw some of those lines. But the question is about you. You say, well, you know, I'm not sure some of the things I've been engaged in is wrong. That's the wrong question to ask. Is it godly? Is it wise? How many times have we used this analogy every week? It's not wrong to get in the river. It's not smart to get in the river right above Niagara Falls, is it? And you can have all kinds of mental and emotional convictions and find yourself all of a sudden caught up in a current that you can't get out of. So you want the lines and the boundaries to be drawn in pretty safe places so you don't end up in a current you can't get yourself out of. And you don't end up going over that falls. I would think going over waterfalls could be quite an exhilarating experience, but that stop at the bottom could be a real problem. What about it? What about you? You want to choose sexual purity? Then the person of God and His authority is going to have to be your point of reference. Will you decide to live from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ inside of you and not your own willpower and strength? Will you let the compelling of God's love begin to shape the way you think about yourself and about the person you might be in relationship with and even about your future mate out there somewhere? God's given you something very special to give to them. Will you dare to cultivate a defense system for the flesh? Sit down with some wise brothers and sisters and anticipate the assault in a way that will allow you to be in the best position possible to maintain that kind of purity that God wants to grace you and me with. And you say, well, that's too late for me. It's never too late when Jesus is present. It is never. Isn't that the whole point of Lazarus? Didn't Martha say that it's too late? Nice of you to come, Jesus, but we sent the message 4 days ago. It's too late. Wasn't Jesus' whole point? It's never too late when I'm present. It's never too late. It's never too late. It's never too late to maintain sexual purity. You let the one who makes all things new go to work in your life and do something inside of you that you don't even think is possible. And then you watch Him be honored and glorified through the gift of human sexuality that He's given you. Will you pray with me? Will you just take a couple of minutes to listen for maybe the main part in this that God would want you to respond to? What is it He wants you to go to work and cultivating? What would that look like? Maybe you're one of those people that showed up today and just said, well, nice talk and all, but it's too late for me. You remember. It is never too late when Jesus is present. He said, I am making all things new. Does that include you or not? All things is pretty inclusive. He'll make it new. He can give you a clear conscience. He can give you a new vision. He can take the choices and messes that you've made and convert them into assets. That's our redeeming God. The question is, will we trust Him? Father, we're here today to trust You with that gift of sexuality that You've given us. And we want to present our bodies to You right now so that we can honor and glorify You in every aspect. We are yielding them to You so they can be living in holy sacrifices of Yours. We are here, amazed and stunned by Your desire and willingness to bring forgiveness, grace and mercy into our lives, so that You would deal with us even as though we did not have a sin beginning. What a gracious and mighty gift through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We know we have to be filled and led by Your Spirit. We can't maintain this on our own. We are absolutely dependent upon Your grace and the indwelling life of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us who we are. Compel us by Your love. Reveal those weaknesses to us. Give us brothers and sisters who will be a part of our defense team, so we may maintain the kind of sexual purity that is honorable and glorifying to You. We know ultimately it is You, Jesus. It is Your purity. And we are here today ready to receive it as a gift. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.